The 16th chapter of the book of the Revelation, a passage that I think we can appropriately title, Judgment Day Comes to the Earth. We have seen previously in chapter 6, the seal judgments. We have also seen previously in chapters 8 and 9, the trumpet judgments. I gave you tonight on the back side of your outline a chart that again reminds you of the relationship that exists between these three series of judgments. We have seen that the seventh seal contained the seven trumpets, and that the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. And therefore, when we come to this series of judgments, the intensity and the rapidity of the judgments is far greater than what we previously saw, and indeed nothing but disaster, destruction, and death is left in the wake of bowl judgments. As to how rapidly they will come, we cannot be sure. But as I look at the Word of God and as I try to think through what we have seen, I have little doubt that these judgments will happen at most in a few months, perhaps in a few weeks, possibly even in a few days. And what the bowls and the trumpets did not get, the seals and the trumpets did not get, the bowl judgments will get and will wipe out completely. Indeed, the fury and the wrath of these judgments will be unlike anything the world has ever known, unlike anything the world has ever seen. And yet, as we see this chapter unfold this evening, I think the great tragedy is found in three different verses, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 21. Because in each of those three verses, you see the phrase, verse 9, they blasphemed the name of God and did not repent and give Him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven and did not repent of their deeds. And the last part of verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. In other words, the complete and total depravity of man could not be put more clearly on display than what we will see in this 16th chapter with the pouring out of the bowl judgments. Now, you're going to discover as we begin to walk through these judgments that they are very similar both to the Egyptian plagues that God visited upon Egypt when He set free the Hebrew children, and also they are somewhat similar to the trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 and 9. However, they are not identical to either. For example, the Egyptian plagues were very localized right there to the nation of Egypt. If you go back and look at chapters 8 and 9, you discover that the trumpet judgments dealt in thirds, and a third of this and a third of that was wiped out or destroyed. But these judgments, in contrast, are not localized. They are worldwide. And they do not wipe out a third. They wipe out everything. And so we're going to walk through each of them this evening, and we indeed will see what it means for Judgment Day to come to the earth. Number one, when judgment comes, God will send sickness. Chapter 16, verse 1 and verse 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went up and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The verse begins, then I heard a loud voice. 20 times in the book of Revelation, you see that phrase, a loud voice. 6 times it occurs in this chapter alone. The loud voice has to be the voice of God, for we saw last week in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple. So the loud voice can only be the voice of God. Now, when God speaks, God sends forth sickness upon the earth. What is the nature of this sickness? Two ideas. Number one, the disease itself is severe. He says, first of all, go and pour. Both of these words are imperatives in the language of the New Testament. They are words of command. Go, pour. Go and pour what? Pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Where? On the earth. In other words, what starts in heaven is going to end up on earth. What began with God is going to end with man. And the wrath of God here speaks of His fierce judgment, His righteous judgment, His fiery wrath that is severe and devastating, indeed more severe and more devastating than anything the earth will ever know. First of all, the disease is severe. Secondly, the disease is specific. For he says there in verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and New King James says, a foul and loathsome sore came upon men. Literally, it is the word bad and evil, but foul and loathsome is not a bad understanding of those basic Greek words. A foul and a loathsome sore came upon whom? The men, one, who had the mark of the beast, even two, those who worshipped his image. This particular judgment is very similar to the sixth Egyptian plague that you find in Exodus chapter 9. It also reminds one of the plague that came upon Job in Job chapter 2. And the word that is used here is the same word that is used of the sores on Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 and verse 21. Note the specific nature, though, of this judgment. It comes only upon unbelievers, and it would seem to be that it comes upon all unbelievers. So only unbelievers and all unbelievers are affected by this incurable, open, oozing, painful sore. So God will be very specific in those that He targets with this judgment. It is those that have said no to His Son. It is those that have rejected His grace. It is those that have refused His mercy. I cannot be certain, but it may be that Zechariah saw something even in his day of what this judgment was going to be like. For in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12, listen to what the Bible says. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue, it will rot in their mouth. God will send sickness. Secondly, God will also destroy the seas. Verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. This bowl will especially be catastrophic because it apparently will come very rapidly and very quickly behind the other one. In fact, I think what you're going to see is there's a cumulative effect of the judgments. The first one is bad, but number two builds upon it. Number three builds upon it. Number four builds upon it. So things get progressively worse and worse and worse. It's not like the first judgment is visited and disappears. Oh, it stays. And then here comes another one, and it stays, and here comes another one, and it continues that way all the way through the seven judgments. This judgment, again, looks back to the first Egyptian plague in Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 through 25, and it also is somewhat similar to the second trumpet in chapter 8, verse 8 and verse 9. When God destroys the seas, though, what does He specifically do? Number one, the seas are defiled. It says there, the angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. A dead man's blood coagulates, and then a dead man's blood begins to rot. A dead man's blood becomes more thick and more dark. And think about this. The earth is 70% oceans. 70%. So 70% of planet Earth suddenly becomes thick, dark, rotting, and coagulated. It is like a giant, massive pool of blood stabbed and running out as a result of the just judgment of God. You say, Danny, what is this thing in particular? I have no idea. But I do know this. We have seen on several occasions around the world something that is at least analogous to this particular phenomenon. Many of you would know it. It is referred to as the Red tied. And I did a little study on this. Let me just share one instance of what I found. On a warm morning in 1947, the community of Venice, Florida awoke to thousands of dead fish along the beaches and a stinging, choking gas in the air. Some blamed it on nerve gas. Others believed it was the result of a chemical spill. But scientists soon discovered that there was a natural cause. They gave it the name red tide. Although this was not the first documentation of this type of catastrophic event along the Florida Gulf Coast, reports of similar events had been recorded as far back as the mid-1800s. Now listen to this. Red tides are caused by several species of marine phytoplankton, microscopic plant-like cells that produce potent chemical toxins, potent neurotoxins. These toxins can cause extensive fish kills, they contaminate shellfish, and they can create severe respiratory irritation to humans along the shoreline where the dead fish wash up on the shore. As red tides bloom, the density of the red tide organism increased to several million cells in each liter of seawater, and the affected area expands to many square miles. The result? A mass of deadly toxin leaving a wake of dead and dying fish, toxin that can be lethal to humans. You say, what do you think this is, a red tide? I don't know. But I know something along the lines of this is going to be true if that's what a local red tide is like. In this day, we have a worldwide red tide, so that all of the oceans in every direction are defiled. And as a result of the defilement, secondly, they produce death. For it says, and look at the phrase, every, not some, not most, every living creature in the sea died. Literally, it says every soul of life died. In other words, in this toxic wastewater, not wasteland, but wastewater, nothing at all can survive. That which once brimmed with life from pole to pole is now nothing more than a gigantic watery grave. Marine life as we know it, gone. From the tiniest minnow to the largest whale, gone. Reptiles, mammals, fishes, they're all of a marine nature. Invertebrates, all gone. They all die. They all perish. Nothing is left. So when God comes and destroys the seas, He doesn't destroy some of it or part of it. He destroys all of it. I can even hardly imagine in my own mind what that day is going to be like. So God destroys the seas. God sends sickness. The third bowl, God will ruin the springs of water. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And now a commentary is added. I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was. And if you have a New King James, the phrase "and who is to be" ought to be stricken. It does not find itself in the best text, nor does it fit theologically what is here, and I'll address that in a moment. So again, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was. Why? Because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Blood follows blood in this judgment. The affliction that has visited the oceans now comes upon the freshwater as well. There's again an intensifying and a building of God's wrath that can scarcely be missed. Now, what do we find out about this judgment upon the springs? Well, interestingly, though you have a brief single verse, just like verse 3, that tells you what happens, this particular section is interested in you understanding why it happens. Not just what happens, why? Why would God do something like this to planet Earth, to His creation? Well, first of all, He tells you, His judgment, it is righteous. Now think about it. Fresh water is already in short supply. Why? Because a third of the water was wiped out with the third trumpet back in chapter 8, verse 10 and verse 11. Secondly, remember when the two witnesses showed up? What did they have the ability to do? Shut the heavens. So you had a third of the fresh water gone as a result of the trumpet judgments. You then have the two witnesses shutting up the heavens so it doesn't rain then for 3.5 years. And so water, that which we must have to live, has now become unbelievably valuable, unbelievably scarce. It is in radical, radical short supply again. This judgment also recalls that first Egyptian plague where the water was turned into blood, Exodus chapter 7. And so water to drink. Think about it. You've got these nasty sores all on your body from verse 2. You can't wash them off. If you've got to decide either to drink the water or take a bath with the water, I got news for you. The bath loses. The bath just goes by the wayside. So you don't have enough water to drink. You don't have enough water to bathe with. It's a sorry, pathetic, messy situation. And yet this angel is far more interested in you understanding why God does this. And so he tells you, verse 5, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was." You say, why do you not believe that the phrase "who is to be" belongs there? Because he's here. He's here. There's no more who is, who was, and who is to be, because God has shown up in all of his wrath, in all of his glory, and in all of his fury against a world that has rebelled against his lordship. He is here. He is not yet to come. And so the day of reckoning is here, and God is righteous in what he does. But secondly, God is also retributed in what he does. They shed the blood of God's servants. So what does God do? He gives them blood to drink in judgment. It says there, "For they," verse 6, "have shed the blood of saints and prophets." So what is the result? "You have given them blood to drink." Why? Because it is their just due. You and I would simply say they deserve it. They deserve it. They have killed hundreds. They have killed thousands. They have killed millions of God's saints, God's servants, God's prophets. They have shed again and again and again innocent blood. Innocent blood. And God finally says, "That's enough. That's it. I will not tolerate this or put up with this any longer. You shed their blood, I give you blood to drink." God steps in righteous, retributive judgment. In a real sense, this is again an answer to the question that we saw of the martyred saints back in chapter 6, verse 9, 10, 11, who said, "How long, O Lord, before you vindicate us?" Well, the day of vindication has come. And let me just remind you of something. The Bible again and again and again and again reminds us, God will do right. There is coming a day of reckoning. There is coming a day of justice. As the Bible says, as quoting the Lord, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." And again and again and again, you find that theme in the Bible. Perhaps it is said no better than all the way back on the lips of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, where he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The answer is, yes, he will. There is a logic to God's righteousness, and there is a rightness to God's righteousness. There is a logic to God's judgment, and there is a rightness to God's judgment. God will ruin the springs. Number 4, God will have men scorched. Verse 8, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power is given him to scorch, to burn men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat." And note their response. "They blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over the plagues, and they did not repent, and they did not give him glory." You see their three reactions? They blasphemed, they did not repent, and they did not give him glory. Now, in contrast to the first three bowls poured out on the earth, the fourth bowl is poured out on the sun. And in contrast to the fourth trumpet, which darkened the sun, darkened the moon, and darkened the stars, evidently the sun begins to burn unbelievably brightly during this day, so brightly that it scorches the earth with fire, with a burning kind of heat. John MacArthur, talking about this, says, and I point number one, men will be burned by God in this day, quote, searing heat exceeding anything in human experience will scorch men so severely that it will seem like the atmosphere itself has been set on fire. Now remember, they've got oozing, malignant, nasty, ugly sores. They've got fresh water that is virtually gone and evaporated. And so it again builds upon that, now comes in behind it the scorching heat. And as a result of it, the pain of the sores is increased. The pain of thirst is only increased. Furthermore, if this heat indeed is worldwide, what will happen to the polar caps? But they will begin to melt. What will happen as a result of that melting? The inlands will be flooded. But what kind of water is going to flood this oozing, coagulated, dead, thick blood water of the oceans, so that now this noxious, toxic water is running its way into the inlands as the polar ice caps melt and the plague is spread even further into the dry land. And so men will be burned by God. What is their response? You want a display? If you want an evidence of the depravity and the wickedness of the human heart, here it is. Men will blaspheme God. Knowing from whom these plagues come, they don't repent. Knowing from whom these plagues come, they don't give him glory. But knowing from whom these plagues come, it says there in verse 9, they blaspheme the name of God. They don't bless, they blaspheme. And they don't honor, they curse. And if you'll think back, the first time we saw any evidence of blasphemy in the book of Revelation was in chapter 13, verse 1, 5, and 6, on what? The lips of the beast, on the lips of the Antichrist. And so what do you find here in chapter 16, verse 9? You find his followers following very faithfully in his footsteps. What they saw their master do in chapter 13, they now faithfully do in chapter 16. And so though they know this is from God, they blaspheme, they refuse to repent, they will not give him glory. Number 5, God will take away their sight. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Mark that word, throne. And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And their response, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains. And it looks all the way back to verse 2, doesn't it? Their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This particular judgment is reminiscent of the ninth Egyptian plague found in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Whereas the previous judgments were worldwide, including the one upon the sun, this particular judgment is localized, and in essence, God turns out the lights on the beast. Now, as we look at these verses, what do we discover? Well, number one, there will be darkness on the earth. But it says very specifically there in verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. Now, we need to be careful as we interpret this verse. So let me point out a couple of things. First of all, the word throne occurs 42 times in the book of Revelation. 42 times. 40 times it's a reference to the throne of God. One time in chapter 2 and verse 13, you have the phrase, remember, the throne of Satan. Now in chapter 16 and verse 10, you have a reference to the throne of the beast. But the other 40 times, it is always a reference to the authority and the majesty and the place of power of God. So here is the throne or the place of authority, the very basis and very stronghold of the beast's kingdom. And so he pours out this bowl, and the throne and the kingdom of the beast become full of darkness. Now, question, what does that mean? Does it mean literal, physical darkness? It could, but I don't think that's really what he has in view. You say, why not? Because what just happened in verses 8 and 9? There's the scorching of the sun. Now, I'm not saying that God cannot bring scorching heat from the sun and the sun be dark. I just don't know how that would happen. Now, I'm not saying it can't, but as a result of seeing what we have in verse 8 and verse 9, I am more inclined to think that the darkness here is talking about economic, political, and spiritual darkness. Now, again, don't think I'm allegorizing or spiritualizing the text. I'm not, and it may be that the sun is real bright in the fourth bowl, and it suddenly becomes dark in the fifth bowl. I'm not saying that that could not happen at all. But I also point out, verse 10 talks about them gnawing their tongues because of the pain. And it seems to me the pain there is looking both back to the sores of verse 2 and the scorching heat of verse 9. And so as a result of that, I believe we're on better ground to see the darkness here being political, economic, spiritual. His kingdom, which is now worldwide, begins to implode and collapse. And in the process, painful sores, foul oceans, undrinkable water, intense heat leads to worldwide chaos and confusion. The world is plunged into unbelievable misery and pain and heartache. And what? Well, basically what they discover is that Antichrist New Deal was not such a good idea after all. Yeah, he had a new plan. He had a worldwide scheme. He had a better way. And yeah, for a few brief years, it looked like, hey, life's never been any better. Life's never been so grand. Things have never been so good. His New Deal is not such a good deal after all. And so there'll be darkness of some sort on his kingdom, on the earth. But secondly, there again will be that defiance by men. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains of their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This is the second time they have blasphemed God. This is the second time they have refused to repent. And by the way, this is the last time in the book of Revelation that that is noted. In other words, God's not interested anymore about their repentance because they're not going to. And he's not interested. God's day of grace is gone. God's mercy is at an end. God will not anymore for the rest of the book talk about anyone having an opportunity to repent of their sin, turn in faith to Christ, and give glory to God. That's it. That's it. It's over. It's done. It's past. Mercy did not melt their heart. Judgment does not jolt them out of their wicked ways. And so God says, that's it, I'm through. And this is the last time repentance will even be mentioned. It's also interesting that phrase there, the God of heaven. They blaspheme the God of heaven. Looks back to Daniel's vision of the great statue in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And there you see the sovereign God who comes and destroys all the false kingdoms of the world and establishes his own kingdom. Well, that's where we are when we come to the bowl judgments. God will take away their sight. Number 6. God will also utilize evil spirits. Look at verse 12 through verse 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits. Here again is the unholy trinity brought together for us. Unclean spirits like frogs. And frogs, by the way, were considered to be unclean animals based upon the Levitical law. They were coming out of what? The mouth of the dragon, the counterfeit father. Out of the mouth of the beast, the counterfeit Christ. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, the counterfeit Holy Spirit. By the way, that's the first time the phrase false prophet appears. There's no doubt that what is referred to in chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, the beast from the land, is the false prophet. And here he is so designated. Now, verse 14, for they are spirits of demons, and they perform signs which go out to the kings of the earth. and of the whole world. And what do they say to the whole world and to the kings of the earth? Come on, come on and gather to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Then, very parenthetically, a beatitude is inserted. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. It says there in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Interestingly, that phrase occurs five times in the Bible. In the New Testament, only in the book of Revelation. The Euphrates River is one of the longest rivers in the world. It flows almost 1,800 miles. It begins at the foot of Mount Ararat and flows all the way and empties out into the Persian Gulf. It has always formed the easternmost boundary of the land that God promised to the nation of Israel. And to this day, the Euphrates remains the lifeblood of the Fertile Crescent Valley. Now, what does the Bible say God is going to do when he comes and has this bowl poured out on the great river Euphrates? Well, number one, they will gather there a great army. The Bible says the Euphrates and its water was dried up. Why? So that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, you do need to note back in chapter 9 and verse 14 that we saw there 200 million demons unleashed where? At the river Euphrates. And so I personally believe that there probably is some connection between the releasing of those demons there and the kings of the earth, the kings and the armies gathering here to move toward Armageddon. Why do they come? Why do these kings from the east prepare themselves for battle in the valley of Megiddo? Well, there can only be one of two reasons. Reason number one, they're ticked with the Antichrist. They're tired of the sores. They're tired of the blood water. They're tired of all the plagues. They're tired of the heat, and they blame it on him. And so they march on Jerusalem, and they march toward the west, coming from the east, to do war against the Antichrist. That's one possibility. A second possibility is rabid anti-Semitism. And they begin to again march from the east toward the west, toward Israel, because perhaps for some reason, it would not surprise me if they would make this connection, they blame all that is happening upon the nation of Israel. Some things never change, do they? Now remember, there have been two guys in Jerusalem for 3.5 years preaching the gospel. They've not allowed it to rain. They've also done some scorching with some fire. Came out of their mouth. And so I could understand that they might say, you know what? If we can just get back to Israel and get rid of all those troubling Jewish persons. Remember, by now there's 144,000 Apostle Pauls evangelizing the world. I suspect by now the nation of Israel has indeed undergone an unbelievable revival and they have recognized Christ as their Messiah. I'm absolutely convinced that's going to happen. And therefore they may come marching again with anti-Semitic intent in their heart. Now, here's what's unbelievable. They think they're coming to do battle. They don't realize they're coming to be slaughtered. They think they're coming to wage war on the earth when they don't realize that war is going to descend from heaven. We'll see that in chapter 19 when Jesus comes again. What causes them to march to their death? Verse 13 tells you. Three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the mouth of the dragon, Satan, the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and the mouth of the false prophet. What do they do? Well, they are spirits of demons, so it's demonically engineered and energized, and they perform signs. They do miracles. And they go out where? To the kings, not just from the east. Now notice the change. They go out to the kings of the earth, and just in case you don't get it, I'm talking about of the whole world to do what? To gather them to battle for that great day of God Almighty. October the 15th, 2001, Religious News Service, quote, support for bin Laden mixed among Palestinians. Now listen to the story. Ahmed, a Palestinian Muslim resident of East Jerusalem, has never been a religiously observant man, and his prosperous contracting business is built on a wide network of Jewish customers with whom he maintains excellent relations. But ever since the September 11th terrorist attack on the United States, Ahmed has begun to have dark, apocalyptic thoughts about the future. With the winds of war blowing through the region, he's not sure anymore if he and his family will live another year. Now listen to this. The only hope for salvation for Arabs and Palestinians, he now believes, may be if a righteous Muslim leader or emir can unite the Middle East in the fashion of the Muslim rulers of the early Islamic era. In other words, he says things are bad. Things don't look good. As a good Muslim, I'm beginning to have great skepticism about the future. Indeed, I begin to think of it in terms of apocalyptic and eschatological imagery. What we need is a righteous Muslim who could step on the scene and bring all the Arab persons together. That and only that will ensure our survival. And of course, what would that mean for Israel? What would such a thing mean for world peace and the Middle East situation? Now, don't you hear me saying tonight, I think that's what's going to happen. I don't know. I've made it very clear a number of times. Jesus can come back tonight, next week, next month, next year, next millennium. That's his business. I don't know. I'm just simply saying that if he chooses to come soon, all sorts of interesting things really are just lying there to be put perfectly in place. So first of all, they will gather a great army. But secondly, they will gather at Armageddon. Verse 15, you have this beatitude, blessed. Blessed, or behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This sounds very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 42 and 44, but also what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, what? Just like a thief in the night. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, present tense, and keeps, present tense, his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, we all know what it means. Bottom line, it means you better be ready. You better be ready. You don't want someone to show up and you'd be standing there naked. That'd be pretty embarrassing, wouldn't it? So you better be ready. You better have your garments clean. You better have your garments on. You better be ready. Because after all, thieves don't tell you when they're coming. The Son of Man doesn't tell anybody when he's coming either. That's why, again, anybody that's into date setting is a fool. Make that clear. Anyone in the date setting is a fool, and they're unspiritual, and they're out of the will of God. I can tell you that flat out. Because Jesus says no one knows the time, and he says, I'm coming like a thief, and thieves don't send a telegram in advance. It's not their mode of operation. But F.F. Bruce, the brilliant New Testament scholar, says, you know what, I think there may be just a little temple imagery in the background. And he noted this. I'll just read it as he wrote it. According to the Jewish Mishnah, the captain of the temple in Jerusalem would go around at night to the precincts, and if he discovered a member of the temple police asleep at his post, his clothes were taken off, they were burned, and he was sent home naked in disgrace. And so the Lord says, I'm walking around. I'm looking. I'm watching. Don't you be asleep at the post. It'll be very embarrassing for you if you are. But then he says this, they gather them together where? To the place called in Hebrew, Har Megiddon, Armageddon. Most likely the word Har Megiddon, Armageddon, means the hill country sounding Megiddo. You say, why? Because actually, there is no such thing in Israel as Mount Megiddo. It doesn't exist. Now, there is a little tell there, T-E-L-L, where there used to be a civilization that's been destroyed. In fact, it's said by many to be one of the most ancient civilizations anywhere that has been destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, perhaps more than any other place on the planet. I don't remember how many civilizations they say have come and gone, but it's in excess of 25 or 30 in that one location. But it's just a little hillside there. And so I agree with those who say most likely what he has in mind here is the hill country surrounding Megiddo. Now, I was stunned at how many different Bible teachers that I read in preparing this study said Armageddon, Har Megiddon, The hill country and valley of Megiddo really should be taken symbolically. It is simply a symbol of the final cataclysmic war that rages between Satan and God. Now, what surprises me is that you can't find any other place in any literature where Armageddon is so used. It's simply not the case. And therefore, I have no reason to try to spiritualize this. I have every reason to take it in a straightforward, literal fashion. But there's additional evidence for that. First of all, Megiddo is one of the most famous battlefields in the world. There have been more than 200 major conflicts that have been fought in the Valley of Megiddo. Napoleon, upon looking at it, called it the greatest battlefield he had ever seen. Furthermore, it would be better to translate, do you notice it doesn't really say in verse 16, the battle of Armageddon. We get the word battle from verse 14 and we connect it to verse 16. But actually the word battle in many cases is better understood to mean campaign. The campaign of Armageddon. In other words, I don't think Armageddon will be just in a day. Nor do I think that Armageddon will be the only place that the war will rage. I do think it will be the focal point. But I think the war will indeed eventually engulf the whole world. And I think the war indeed will probably go on for quite some time. But the focal point, the main point of contention, the place where the battle will be won or lost will take place right there again in the Holy Land, 60 miles north of Jerusalem in that grand valley outside the hill country of Carmel that we have all known for years and years and years as the Valley of Megiddo, the Mountain of Megiddo, the place known as Armageddon. Number 7. God will end Judgment Day with incredible signs. First of all, the earth will be shaken. Secondly, humans will remain sinful. Verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air and a loud voice. Notice we began this chapter with a loud voice. Verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple. Now he says in verse 17, another loud voice came out of the temple. It has to again be the voice of God. It came from the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, it is done. It's over. That's it. Turn out the lights. Party's over. Verse 18, just like we saw with the seventh seal, and just like we saw with the seventh trumpet, so we now see with the seventh bowl. And there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings. And now there was such a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Look at it again. An earthquake, so great an earthquake, one that happened, that has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now what will happen? Verse 19, the great city is divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Verse 20, every island fled away. The mountains, they were not found. Now, let me quickly try to unravel this for you. Verse 19, the great city. I'm not sure what that means. I spent probably an hour looking at that over the weekend. I changed my view three times. Finally called on Paige Patterson. I'm going with his view. So if it's wrong, he was wrong first. I had thought for the most part that it had to be Jerusalem. And in fact, a number of Bible teachers take you back to Zechariah and try to make a connection. The problem is, there is an earthquake in Zechariah, but the city is split in half. Here it says what? It's divided into what? Three parts. So I begin to look through it, and you know what I discovered? The phrase great city occurs 1, 2, 3, 4 times in Revelation. In chapter 11, verse 8, there can be no debate. The great city there is Jerusalem, because he says, verse 8, and their dead bodies of the two witnesses will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So there can be no debate there. That is Jerusalem. Then in 14:8, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. So there can be no debate. The great city is Babylon. Well, you're going to see it again in chapter 17, verse 18. And the woman, The great harlot on whom you saw is that great city. The great city is that which reigns over the kings of the earth. There can be no debate. The great city there is Rome. So when I look at this particular phrase, I've decided that the best understanding is that it is Babylon that is in view. Why? Because that's the near antecedent there in verse 19. Now the great city was divided, three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. And what we will see is Babylon detailed in its rise to power in chapter 17 and Babylon brought to its knees in chapter 18. So I personally think the best interpretation here is that the great city is a reference to Babylon, though I won't fight you over it. But now, here's what's even more, to me, catastrophic and troubling and traumatic. And the cities of the nations fell. The cities of the nations fell. September the 11th, two towers fell. Pentagon got damaged. The Bible says, when God pours out the seventh bowl, Hong Kong, gone. Beijing, gone. New Delhi, gone. Sydney, gone. Moscow, gone. Paris, gone. Rome, gone. Athens, gone. London, gone. Berlin, gone. New York, gone. Washington, gone. LA, gone. Chicago, gone. Gone. All of them gone. Gone. The cities fell. Gone. But then he goes on. And every island fled away. The mountains were not found. Think about it. I did. Australia, gone. Hawaii, gone. Mount Everest, gone. The Rockies, gone. September the 11th, picnic compared to what God does when Judgment Day comes to the earth.